It's really fun being a dad in lots of different ways. My favorite is how much I laugh because of what my daughters do and say. We're learning games in our house, and you know, you start with Candyland, and you can only play Candyland so many times before it just sucks the life right out of you. But we have started to graduate to different games, and there's a game that we don't have at our house, but we have at Grandpa's house, and it's the game Guess Who. How many of you have played Guess Who before? You are trying to ask good yes or no questions to determine what one person, one card, the person you're playing against has. And some of the questions my girls ask is just really, really niche. They're like, does your person have a blue bow in their hair and blonde hair and blue eyes and name starts with M? And you're like, that's not the greatest question to ask when you're trying to figure out who somebody is. You want to ask questions that slowly narrow it down. When we talk about identity and who we are, knowing who somebody is really important for who they are. Can I give you a confession today? When I meet somebody out in the community for the first time, I try to keep quiet for as long as possible and not disclose that I'm a pastor until I absolutely have to. Because when people find out that I'm a pastor, they like get weird. I've had somebody, you know, use profanity and they find out I'm a pastor and start apologizing to me. And I'm like, you don't have to apologize to me for your bad language. Or they get weird. It's like, no, actually, I'm kind of a real person. I just get to work at a church and get to teach people the Bible. It's really fun. But knowing who someone is makes a huge difference. In Matthew 16, Jesus is honing in his ministry. He is trying to get people to really grasp who he is. And so he has a crucial conversation with his disciples. This conversation is the turning point of Jesus' ministry. You could say it this way. Up until Matthew 16, Jesus' message is to the masses. Jesus is doing signs and he's doing wonders to get people to notice him. But in Matthew 16, it's the turning point, and he goes from reaching the masses to reaching just a few. He's gone from going wide to going deep. And this is the turning point for Peter and the other disciples. This is the fulcrum from which all of discipleship hinges. And where the rest of the New Testament hinges on Matthew chapter 16. And we see here that Peter, the fisherman, is pointed out here as being the solid rock, the foundation stone for the church, but at the same time, he also unwittingly is a stumbling block to Jesus and his ministry. And so we look at Matthew 16, and it starts out with a high note. It starts out with Peter's confession. Peter confesses Jesus. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 16. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Where does this conversation take place? It takes place not around Galilee, but north of Galilee. I took my girls on a little overnight trip to the motherland, Waterloo, this weekend. We get back into Des Moines. My girls see the capital, and Macy asks me, so Dad, are we back in Iowa? And my nine-year-old, who has much more geography acumen, says, Macy, we've always been in Iowa this whole weekend. We're back in Des Moines. That didn't register. So we're back in Iowa then. We never left Iowa. We're just in a different town. Well, we're still in northern Israel, but we've left the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus takes his disciples north quite a few miles to Caesarea Philippi. It used to have a different name. It was named after the Greek god Pan, the god of nature, but was renamed about the time when Jesus was born. It was named after Philip the Tetrarch. Everybody knows what a tetrarch is, right? No, that's okay. I'll fill you in. A tetrarch is one of four. The Greek prefix tetra means four. Arch means ruler. So one of the four rulers, when they were dividing out rule there down in the Middle East. So Philip, and it was named after Caesar Augustus. And so you have this place that was previously built as a monument to other gods, to other deities. Had a pantheon. It's like you could go to the grocery shelf and you have umpteen different choices for juice. In the Middle East, you would have umpteen different choices for gods, and you grab a certain god for a certain area. So it's up in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus then asks his disciples this question: who do people say the Son of Man is? When Jesus was referring to himself in conversation, he loved to talk about himself and refer to himself as the Son of Man. It's a title that emphasizes Jesus' humanity. And so he says to his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, a human, is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And this is how his disciples replied. They said, well, some people say John the Baptist. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist made people uncomfortable. We talked about that during our Christmas series. John the Baptist was kind of a Christian hippie or a proto-Christian hippie. He wore his own clothing. He was like a homesteader. He ate locusts. He said things to people that made them very uncomfortable. He took them down into the dirty Jordan River and was baptizing them, saying, you better get right with God because God's coming. And Jesus, his message was also making people uncomfortable. He was saying things that went against the grain. So some people said, well, Jesus is just like John the Baptist. Other people said, Elijah. Elijah was the prophet who demonstrated God's power in magnificent ways. Elijah spoke on behalf of God and showed God's power up on Mount Carmel, where he took on 400 prophets of Baal. It's when he used some sanctified sarcasm when the prophets of Baal were not able to conjure up their God to bring forth rain. He showed God's power in great ways. And people thought Jesus was like the return of Elijah. Remember, Elijah rode up to heaven. He did not die. He rode up in heaven on a chariot of fire. No, I won't sing the Chariots of Fire theme song for you today. And so some people thought this Jesus of Nazareth was just the return of Elijah the prophet. Others say Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who foreshadowed, he told people, God's judgment is coming on Israel. And you could put John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah just in one big bucket and label that bucket a prophet. So many people, including some of Jesus' own followers, thought they were following a prophet. And prophets did have followers. John the Baptist himself had followers. And in some ways, Jesus was a prophet. He was speaking on behalf of God. He was pronouncing judgment. He was showing that God is the one true God. He was making people uncomfortable with his message of repentance. So their answer isn't incorrect, but it's incomplete. And so Jesus makes his question more specific. All of them were inadequate, their answers. So he says, verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? It's easy to report what other people are saying. Hey, pastor, some people are saying. That's like a pastor's worst introduction to a conversation ever. You would not believe what I read on the internet. Do you know some people are saying this? That's great, but what's your opinion? What's your view? Jesus asks. What do you say that I am? He asks the 12 because they've seen his works. They've heard his words more than anyone. They have seen Jesus turn water into wine, catch 2 boatloads plus of fish. They've seen Jesus feed the crowds, calm the storms, walk on water. So he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, always the first one to answer. Maybe you've taught Sunday school and you might have that kid that raises his hand before the question's even asked. Kids, if you're that person, let the teacher ask the question and then raise your hand. Peter, with his hand up in the air, raises his hand, speaks for the whole group, and confesses this. Look at verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He hits the nail on the head. He says, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Now, fun fact for you, this will really help you when you're reading Scripture. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek word for a title. And the title is what we'd say the Messiah or the Anointed One. And Peter, Simon Peter, being a good Jewish person, said, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one the entire Old Testament has been anticipating. You are the Anointed One." He's saying, "Jesus, you are the serpent-crushing seed of the woman," from Genesis chapter 3. He's saying, "Jesus, you are that offspring of Abraham through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed." He's saying, "Jesus, you are the descendant of David who is going to sit on David's throne and rule forever." Peter says, "Jesus, you are not just one of the prophets. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he tacks on that Son of the living God because they're probably up there in Caesarea Philippi confessing Jesus as a living God compared to the lifeless local gods that they're surrounded with. Peter says, "Jesus, you're alive. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And Peter speaks for the group and gives one of the strongest confessions to Jesus' identity recorded in Scripture. It's that time you speak first and think later and actually get the answer right. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter confesses Jesus, and Jesus in turn blesses Peter. Verse 17, Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." The Hebrew word bar just means son. So we know Peter's dad's name was Jonah, not the Jonah prophet. It was a very common name back then. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. It says, "Blessed are you." That word blessed was used by Jesus a lot in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He's saying, "Peter, you are in a well-off, privileged position because of your confession. You are blessed." And he says Peter's blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal that answer to Peter, Jesus says, "but my Father who's in heaven." Peter gave a supernatural answer to Jesus' question. Because you can know all of the biographical facts about Jesus. You could be a student of Jesus and record on Tuesday, Jesus did this. On Wednesday, Jesus said that. But to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, to understand that he's the Son of the living God, Jesus says, "Peter, God showed that to you." God showed Peter Jesus' true nature. And by the way, this is just a reminder for us that maybe you're sitting there sharing Jesus with somebody, and it's just so obvious, so plain of day to you. You're doing a Bible study with a friend over at Smoky Row. You have somebody over to your house for a meal, and you're going through the Scriptures, and you're showing them verse after verse after verse about how Jesus is God. You're talking about the resurrection, and they look at you with a blank stare. They just don't quite get it. Remember in that moment, you're not spinning your wheels. God, through His Spirit and His Word, has to open somebody's eyes so they see Jesus for who He is. And God opened Peter's eyes to reveal to him that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we have one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. You say, Jared, you've been here 8 months. You keep mentioning your favorite verses. I have a lot of them, okay? Maybe you do too. I texted a half dozen pastor friends this verse this morning because I'm clinging to this promise when I drive to church and get ready to preach. Jesus says, "And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus says to Simon, he says, "You are Peter." Jesus uses a play on words because Peter's given name was Simon. Now, that's not the first time that he's been referred to as Peter or Simon Peter. He's mentioned that in John 1:42. But this is the first time we get the why behind Peter's new name. The word Peter is from the Greek word Petra. Now, Petra is a feminine noun. Oh boy, Jared, you're getting really, really technical with us. Well, pretty much every language, most languages other than English, have feminine and masculine nouns. But he takes Petra, a feminine noun, and makes it Petros, or Peter, a masculine noun for a man, a masculine man. In Aramaic, the street language of Jesus' day, it would have been the name Cephas. He says, "I tell you, you are the rock. You are Peter." Why does Jesus call Peter, Peter, the rock? It says, because, "And on this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church." He is called rock, by the way. Peter's called the rock, not because of his character. Because Peter goes on to say many foolish things. In fact, hang on with me for just a few minutes, and then we'll hear one of the foolish things that Peter says. So he's not talking about Peter's character, but because of Peter's future function as a chosen building block for the church. Now, there have been different interpretations of what Jesus is saying here. Some people say, well, when Jesus says on this rock, he's talking about Peter's confession. So what Peter said is the rock upon which Christ will build his church. But remember, he didn't call a confession the rock, he called Peter the rock. It's hard to separate the confession from the confessor. Some people say Jesus is hanging a U-turn in his conversation and says, "And on this rock," meaning Jesus himself, "he is building the church." And a lot of these interpretations are so that we don't make another mistake, so that we don't jump over into the ditch that uses this verse out of context, misapplied, to give grounding that Peter becomes the first pope here in these verses. It's not that Jesus is instituting Peter as the one and only bishop of the church, and that there must be an unbroken line of succession throughout church history in order to preserve the true church. This isn't a transferable blessing to later bishops of Rome. What Jesus is saying here is that he's going to build his future church on Peter as a foundation stone. Remember, Peter, throughout the Gospels, is always the outspoken leader of the disciples, of the apostles. You read the book of Acts, when Jesus fulfills his promise to establish his church, who is the preacher there on the day of Pentecost who preaches and the Holy Spirit descends, 3,000 people are saved, baptized, and added to this new thing called the church. Who's the preacher? Peter. Who leads the ministry when it's Jerusalem-based at the beginning of the book of Acts? Who helps the church figure out that the Gentiles, so it's not based on your ancestry, whether you get to be part of this thing called the church, but based on your trust in Jesus as the Messiah and works the early church through one of their first big doctrinal issues, it's Peter. He receives a vision from the Lord. He says, let's start heading out and getting some Hormel bacon because we're not under the law anymore. It's Peter. Peter serves as the foundation upon which Christ is going to build his church. Paul explains this in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. It says, for you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So you and I are part of a house. We are being built as a house. Some of us are 2x4s. Some of us are faucets. Some of us are PVC. Some of us are LVP. But all of us are built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. We don't bring the gospel according to Jared into our pulpits every Sunday. What do? We turn to the Holy Spirit-inspired words recorded by the apostles. And if you lay a foundation well, you only have to lay it once. And God built his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, including the fisherman Peter. But this verse also reminds us that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Christ Jesus is the ultimate foundation. But Christ Jesus ascended into heaven and delegated his authority to lead the church to the apostles. And Jesus says way back in Matthew 16, Peter, you're a rock. And you're going to be one of the solid rocks, one of the foundation stones for which I'm going to build my church. It says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What in the world is Jesus telling Peter? Well, I think oftentimes we read this verse and we're thinking to ourselves, well, Peter must let in people into heaven based on his words and kick people out of heaven based on what he says. But the idea of giving keys to somebody means they need to steward and take care of it. One of my little odd jobs when I was in high school and college is people from my church or from my Christian school would go away on vacation and hand me the keys to their house. And really, the rules were pretty simple. Let the dog out, water the plants, occasionally mow the yard, and the last thing they would do is they would hand me the keys or give me the code to the house. They're saying, I'm gone for a while. You take care of the house. You maintain it. You administer the rule of my house for a while. I'll be honest, I wasn't very good at it. I'd get distracted because, you know, nobody's busier than a single 18-year-old guy, and I'd forget to water, or I'd forget to let the dog out. But Jesus says, Peter, I am going to build my church. I'm going to hand you the keys for a period of time, and you're going to administer my rule over my church well. But back up with me, he says, a promise attached to I will build my church, and it says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a profound promise. Jesus said he's going to build his church. By the way, that's a reminder for you and for me. Whose church is it? It's not mine. It's not yours. It's Jesus's. And Jesus says, I will build my church in the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death will not prevail against my church. He's saying this, not even death is going to rule over or have the final word when it comes to my church. This weekend, I took my girls for an overnight trip up to Waterloo, where I'm from and where my grandma's side of the family has lived for a very long time. We drove to a cemetery. I love cemeteries. I'm weird for that reason. We actually found where my great-grandparents, Ed and Tina Blood, are buried there at Elmwood Cemetery there in Waterloo. And cemeteries for my girls, some of them are learning to read. They're starting to read the names. They pick out Bible verses on people's epitaphs. They're seeing all the different grave markers. Some of them are very old. Some of them have pictures of guys fishing. Some of them have dates that aren't finished because one spouse died and the other spouse hasn't died and hasn't been buried there yet. I was thinking through visiting that cemetery with my kids and then thinking through this verse. It's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, you could walk through the cemetery of history. You will see a grave marker for different empires, different world leaders, different companies that at the time were the greatest, but one day they will have a birth date and a death date. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you could walk by and you'll never find a gravestone that says the church. You will never find the church to have a death date because I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he says to Peter, you have a privileged part in establishing my church because Peter got it. Peter understood that Jesus is the Messiah. But then verse 20 is like that hard stop. It's like when you see a pothole in the road and make a quick swerve and it jolts everybody. What does verse 20 say? Matthew 16:20 says, then he strictly charged the disciples to go out and tell everybody about this exciting church I'm establishing. No. He charged the disciples, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that what he tells the disciples there? No, he actually tells the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. To tell no one he was the Messiah. Why is that? Why wouldn't Jesus want his disciples to tell others that he was the Messiah? Well, it's because Jesus knows people. And he knows what the response would have been. There would have been a huge misunderstanding. You see, when people heard the word Messiah, when the Jewish people heard a coming Messiah, they were thinking of a conquering king. And by conquering, they don't mean conquering people's sinful desires in their hearts. No, they meant a king who would rule as king in Jerusalem. For 600 plus years, Israel had always been ruled by someone else. First it was Assyria, then it was Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And all that time, they just wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king who would set them free from other rule. We capture that longing in some of our Christmas hymns like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. But Jesus knew that his mission right then and there in his first coming was not to establish his kingdom. It was not to set free Israel from Roman oppression. His mission as Messiah was much, much bigger. His mission would have been misunderstood by the masses and would have started a revolt that would have thwarted his actual mission in coming to earth. And we see in these next verses, it was actually misunderstood by the same disciples that confessed Jesus as Messiah. We have this back and forth rebuke over the next few verses. Because Jesus' message, remember I said that confession by Peter shifts all of Jesus' ministry. It says in verse 21, from that time, so starting at that conversation up there in Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and Peter and the disciples, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So they're tracking there. Yep, we're going down to Jerusalem. And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So Jesus says, hey guys, we're going to head down to Jerusalem here in a little bit. And I'm going to suffer and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Jesus gave his disciples a glimpse at what his true mission is in coming as Messiah. Jesus said, I'm coming, but not as a conquering king. I'm going to come and I'm going to be tortured and killed and crucified by Jewish leadership. And that gives Peter much concern, because Peter loves Jesus. He recognizes, he's been blessed by Jesus for confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 22 says, and Peter took Jesus aside. He says, hey, Jesus, come over here. He says, he began to rebuke him and say, God forbid that you'd have to do what you say you're going to do. Jesus tells his disciples he's going to suffer, and Peter says, that makes no sense. He says, far be it from you, Lord. God forbid. I don't want that to happen. You see, Peter loved Jesus and didn't want him to follow through. He didn't want Jesus to suffer. He saw Jesus as Messiah, so obviously that means to march down to Jerusalem and set those religious Jewish leaders straight. Obviously, that would mean overthrowing the government. Obviously, that would mean exercising the power that he's demonstrated over creation and set up his kingdom right then and there to judge the Jewish leaders, to set up his kingdom. He doesn't want Jesus to go through with it. So he tells Jesus, may God spare you from doing what you're talking about. He actually rebukes Jesus and says, Jesus, that's not what you want to do. That's not how you should do it. Verse 23. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. See, just a few verses before, Jesus blessed Peter for confessing him as Messiah and said that that confession came from God. Now Jesus rebukes Peter and calls him Satan. You might be reading that and say, Jesus, that's kind of an overstatement. Jesus, you're kind of dialing the rhetoric to an 11. Why are you calling Peter Satan? He literally calls Peter a stumbling block. That word hindrance means a stumbling block. And it's like Jesus is saying this, Peter, you might not realize it, but Satan is actually trying to use you to trip me up on my road to the cross. Because Satan's ultimate goal was to keep Jesus from going to the cross. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, 40 days without food. So physically, he's at a low point. And the devil comes, Satan comes, and what does he do? He tries to convince Jesus to go off mission. Jesus' mission was to go to the cross, to die for your sin and mine. And what does Satan do? He takes Jesus to the top of a high mountain and he spreads all, he says, he opens his arms wide and says, Jesus, I will give you all of this. I will give you all the glory without the suffering. I will give you the crown without the cross. Because Satan did not want Jesus to accomplish the mission his Father gave him. And so he spreads that before Jesus, and Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus uses the very same thing to say no to sin and say no to Satan that God gives us, the Word of God. Jesus uses the Word of God to resist Satan's temptation to bypass the cross and get the glory in the end. And so what is Peter doing? He's saying, Jesus, don't go to suffer, go to rule. Avoid the pain. Avoid the shame. Just get the glory. And Jesus says, Peter, you're not setting your mind, verse 23, on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's saying, Peter, you might have good intentions and not wanting me to suffer, but your vision is short-sighted. You're not thinking like God, you're thinking like man. And as I heard one preacher say it this week, Jesus points out to Peter and points out to you and me that Christianity without the cross is satanic religion. Christianity without a cross, without a crucified and suffering Savior, is just satanic religion. And what Jesus does is he corrects Peter's misguided rebuke and then invites Peter and the disciples to suffer with him. And so Jesus levels with his disciples. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be one of my disciples, if anybody wants to proudly say, I'm with Jesus, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus said, my mission is to die. My mission is to suffer. Who's with me? He said, and he says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. This is not just mild asceticism. This isn't just passing on the second helping of mashed potatoes. This isn't just passing on a glass of wine or going to the latest movie. No, denying yourself here is renouncing your right to life. It's giving up control of your life. It's letting God direct your life. It's letting God set the agenda for your life, even if it leads to a humiliating death. He says, take up your cross and follow after me. Why would he say this? Well, it's because in verse 25, he says, for whatever would save his life will lose it. Jesus says, if your goal is glory now, if your goal is a pain-free life, if your goal is to avoid all suffering now, to preserve your life now, Jesus says, you're going to lose your life later. But if you're willing to suffer now, if you're willing to give up your life in order to follow Jesus now, you will save your life forever. Jesus asks the rhetorical question in verse 26. Kids, rhetorical question means you don't give an answer out loud because the answer is so obvious to everybody else. Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he gains the whole world, what good is all the fame, all the success, all the wealth, all the attention, all the glory, all the comfort? What purpose is that? What value is that? If in this short little life you get all of that, but then lose your soul for eternity, what will it profit? Obviously, the answer is nothing. Verse 26, what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus reminds his followers that their souls don't come with a price tag. There's no exchange rate for your soul. Jesus says, live for eternity, not now. The great missionary, Jim Elliot, echoes these words so well when he says, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. For Jim Elliot and his friends, that meant going to a hostile tribe and dying at a young age. And God used their testimony, that God used their widow's testimony to fan the flames for taking the gospel to the nations. Jesus tells his followers, if you really, really want to be my follower, if you really want to be a disciple, it's not an invitation to instant glory. It's a commission for suffering. And Jesus closes this strong, sober invitation with a reminder of eternity. It says, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. See, there is a time when Jesus is going to come to earth and he's going to have all glory. He's going to have the entire angel army right behind him. He's going to ride down on a white horse. People are going to look at him and be utterly astounded. And he's going to come in unbridled glory. That time's coming. But it wasn't in Jesus' first coming. It's at his second coming. And Jesus says, behold, there's going to be a time where the Son comes in glory. And then what's he going to do? He's going to repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus does keep record of what you and I do with the life we've been given. Jesus does see our hearts. He sees what we value, what we treasure above all other things. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come in glory, and he will repay each one according to what he's done. It's like Jesus is saying, if you invest in me now, I will bring a dividend. I will bring a return on your investment. If you invest in my mission, in my goal of reconciling broken people and bringing them into a relationship with me, if you invest in that, I will repay. If you give up your life, if you sell out for me now, I will repay you. That is, I'm never going to waste your investment. I'm never going to waste your suffering. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And next week, we're going to unpack a glimpse that Peter, James, and John got of the glory of God. It's like they got a sneak preview of that second coming at the Transfiguration. Peter both confesses Jesus as the Messiah and totally misses it. And so many of us can do that as well. Our big idea today is this. We must share in the Savior's suffering before we can share in the Messiah's glory. Peter boldly confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you know what? Peter's right. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter and the disciples had one idea of what Jesus the Messiah is. The Messiah is powerful. The Messiah asserts his will. The Messiah is victorious. And Jesus is all of those things. But not yet. Because Jesus knew that the cross must come before the crown. This is the turning point of Jesus' ministry. Every story, every conversation, every action from this point forward takes Jesus not to a throne, but to the cross. And instead of reaching the masses, Jesus reaches the few. He equips the few. He teaches and instructs the few. He prepares his disciples for when he's not going to be with them any longer. And this is the heart of discipleship, that the cross always must come before the crown. Anyone who calls himself a disciple of Jesus must embrace suffering. See, Martin Luther, the great reformer 500 years ago, actually developed what he called the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. Theology of glory puts triumph first. How many people like to win? I sure do. I hate to lose. Two of my wife and I's three biggest arguments have happened on a board game. I'll tell you more about that later. I hate to lose. I love to win. I want to win now. The theology of glory says winning now. Victorious Christian living. That the Christian life is a bunch of jumping from one mountain peak to the next. Christian living is about prosperity. It's about prestige. It's about getting the credit and the appreciation that you think you deserve. It's about you living your best life now. That's a theology of glory. But a theology of the cross says Jesus himself, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the cornerstone upon which the church is built, Jesus suffered before he was exalted. So why wouldn't you and I? The perfect Messiah suffered a criminal's death. So we understand that the Christian life is kind of like the letter J. You need to go low before you go high. You must suffer before you reign. You need the cross before the crown. And brothers and sisters, that truth, that suffering happens before sharing in glory, changes how we live. It changes how we view discipleship. It changes how we view ministry. So how do we share in suffering before sharing glory? A couple of areas. First, do the hard thing even if it hurts. Following Jesus might cost you family members. Following Jesus might cost you friends. It might cost you popularity or position. It will cost you comfort to follow Jesus. It will cost you wealth. You have to go low. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus is inviting you as a follower, he's inviting you to a hard life. But you know what? He says, do the hard thing even if it hurts, because Jesus is worth it. So what does it mean to suffer, share in suffering before sharing in glory? Do the hard thing even if it hurts. Second, reject the world's definition of success even if it's tempting. We can take Jesus' promises to the bank. He says if anyone was willing to lose their life, they will find it. And so we need to reject the world's definition of success. What does the world's definition mean? The world's definition of success says that prosperity always means that you're succeeding. That's not what Jesus says. Prosperity does not always mean you're succeeding. Sometimes prospering just means that you're doing good for a while. We've all seen somebody live high on the hog. We've seen somebody from outward standpoint looks like they're just killing it, like their life is so good. And then you find out that it's all hollow. It's empty. That they're actually broken and suffering inside. So prosperity doesn't always mean you're succeeding. And on the flip side, difficulty doesn't always mean that you're failing. Maybe you find it difficult to read your Bible. Maybe you find it difficult to resist temptation. Maybe you find it difficult to find true community with people because people are hard and awkward. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean you're failing. Jesus had a difficult road to the cross. At one point, he's in the garden so torn up that he's bleeding. He's sweating drops of blood. And he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. It was difficult for Jesus to go to the cross. But he wasn't failing. He was actually accomplishing exactly what his Father had for him. So reject the world's definition of success, even if it's tempting. And finally, trust Jesus' promise to build his church, even if it looks bleak. We can stake our whole mission of making more and better disciples on this promise from Jesus to build his church. But in our quest, let's still remember Jesus' appeal to take up our cross and suffer. Brothers and sisters, numbers alone do not indicate success. We should not judge the effectiveness or the fruitfulness of our ministry based on worldly standards, based on a theology of glory. Instead, we develop and we actually conduct our mission with a theology of the cross. We look to God for our motivation. We seek clarity in our message. We look for purity in our methods. And when we do those things, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, that's what determines success in our church. And sometimes it seems like the church is swimming upstream and not gaining any ground. We might fail in our efforts to evangelize. We might lose influence in our culture. But don't let suffering or difficulty keep you from clinging to Christ's promise. Let's embrace suffering and keep sharing, keep connecting with our community, because you and I are part of something that will not die. And can I just say, this isn't in my notes, but this is where God's working on my own heart. What if God keeps his promise to build his church through the local church down the street, through the church just one town over? Are you and I okay with that? Because in the end, Jesus gets the glory that he deserves. If we're not, we ought to be. As we seek to make more and better disciples, we're not in competition with other local churches. No, Jesus promised to build his church, the universal church. And he does that through local bodies of believers. And I pray hard, fervently, that he does that through us too. Our big idea today, we must share in the Savior's suffering before we can share in the Messiah's glory. This is one of those messages that makes you pause and consider, is following Jesus really worth it? Is it worth it to be part of a church that has to swim upstream? Is it worth it to follow Jesus when the world says, that's going to lead to misery? Is it worth it to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus? And that's where you have to come back to Peter's confession. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the Savior of all of humanity. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is a good and all-powerful Savior. And when we look to Jesus, we say, yes, he is worth it. Yes, I will share in the Savior's suffering so that one day I can share in the Messiah's glory.